Heavenly Father, we are looking to You to teach us by way of Your Holy Spirit. Speak to our hearts, instruct us, and guide us, develop us, grow us into the people that You've called us to be. We are saying yes to You. We are desiring to answer that call. We're looking to You to finish the work You've begun in us. Teach us through Your Word. We humble ourselves before You. We thank You for the privilege. We declare that we need You. How desperately we need to know that we are doing and living exactly at the center of Your will for us. Meet us here by way of Your Holy Spirit. Move in us. Holy Spirit, feed Your people. Heal hurting hearts. Draw each of us unto You, we ask. It's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name we pray. And all God's kids who agree in this prayer said together in faith, amen. We're in Matthew chapter 12. We're continuing our verse-by-verse adventure through this gospel. We're picking it up at verse 46. The message is entitled, A New Kind of Family. When I first heard that phrase, it bugged me. It really sort of got on my nerves. It was because it became a slogan for one of the television networks. And I might have made presumptions as far as what they meant by a new kind of family. And for whatever their intentions are, I don't know for sure, except for the fact that I know that I like the old kind of family. Amen. Where the father and a mother, a husband and his wife, they love each other, they have kids, they're raising them up, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I like what we traditionally might call family. And so whatever it was I thought that they meant, if they're trying to reconstruct or redefine, it bothered me greatly. And yet, I hope it doesn't bug you too much that I've entitled today's message, A New Kind of Family. And when we get inside of God's Word, I'm going to show you why Jesus redefines the family. He brings to us a new way of thinking about family, especially and particularly with regard to the kingdom that Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And He redefines a family. And He has to teach me and you what He means by that. We pick it up at verse 46. Jesus was speaking to the multitudes, and it says, while He was still talking to the multitudes, behold, His mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with Him. Then one said to Him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. But He answered and said to the one who told Him, who is My mother? And who are My brothers? And He stretched out His hand toward His disciples and said, here are My mother and My brothers. For whoever does the will of My Father in heaven is My brother and sister and mother. And so Jesus brings surprising news to His followers as He redefines this aspect of family, as He is creating it to be represented amongst His followers. Now He has the authority to do this because family originated in the mind. It was the idea of God Himself. We go all the way back to Genesis when we get our ideas about family. When God brought a man and a woman together and gave them instructions to become one. When He gave us what our thinking is to be about concerning intimacy, spiritual intimacy, emotional intimacy, even physical intimacy. Then He told them, be fruitful and multiply. And God has a lot to say about what He thinks about marriage and the family life. And he had to know what he's talking about. Again, it is his idea. So we looked at his word. So if Jesus wants to correct or expand our thinking as he brings the kingdom of heaven to earth, he has perfect right and authority to do so. He is our teacher with a capital T. Now the context is important. Once again, there Jesus is speaking to a mixed group of people. What we saw again here at verse 46, as the multitude, it's made up of disciples, those that are following him that have already begun that journey. They're on the path of obedience. They're listening. They're learning. Their lives are being redefined. They're on a new course or direction as they're beginning to follow the model of Jesus. Jesus is their mentor. They are the learners. And they're understanding what that means. There are those that are talking as though they're disciples, but time will prove out that they actually are not. There are others that are here or present in that setting to hear the words of Jesus, but they might never become disciples. We saw in previous verses that scribes, Pharisees, religious leaders are there. Some of those asked Jesus for a sign. Jesus had been doing miracles right in front of them, but they had wanted something else, some other further sign. One more thing, one more proof, then I'll believe. And we spend a lot of time talking about how our hearts could easily be that way, where we erect our own obstacles. We set up hoops that we want to command Jesus to jump through like a trained dog in a circus. I erect this hoop, you jump through it, Jesus, and then I will begin to obey or do what you want me to do. Jesus fulfilled his commission, and he reminded them that he had given them all that they need. Remember, there would be one more proof that he wanted all of us to look to, and that would be his death and his burial and his resurrection unto life. Because that's where we get his heart. That's where we get the essence of his mission. That's where we see him bleed for us to his very last dying breath. That's where we see him face to face meeting death. That's where we see him setting the captives free. And that's where we see him as the first before us experiencing eternal life. Therefore, alive today to hear my prayer. Ever living, the scripture says, to make intercession for you and for me before the Father. It's so wonderful to be able to skip ahead and know that he's our ultimate judge. It's such a good feeling and confidence and an assuring thought to me to know that he is my destiny to spend in his presence. And then before we're finished, we will see that it's on his heart that we would be with him wherever he is. But here in the context now, as he is teaching indoors and his mother and brothers show up because they have something to say. What it is that they have to say to him, we don't know. Maybe they're in town, they just want to say hi. No doubt they spent most of their time in Nazareth, and Jesus' new home base for ministry was on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum. And the villages and towns that were around there. Maybe they just wanted to say hi because they're here. Maybe they wanted to make some plans for later on, for dinner or for tomorrow, see when he's got some free time, when they could hang together. The Bible doesn't record what they wanted to talk about, and so I take that as a message that it's not important to the story. It isn't why Jesus, in his providence, the Holy Spirit of God himself, his great wisdoms, had this preserved for us to look at and to grow from. It's the response and the message and the teaching and how it applies to my life. When this guy revealed his false assumption, he assumed something about Jesus and his attitude toward his blood relatives or earthly family in that sense as we typically would see it, that was wrong. And Jesus saw this as a teaching moment, an opportunity to clarify what he's really about. And so, if you notice with me, Jesus responds first to the man who presumed something that was an error. Now, before we get into that, I just want to confess in my own experience that there are times when I can presume something that's wrong, can't you? I can ask the wrong question. I can make a statement based on a false premise. It's possible to jump to a conclusion. I try to avoid that. But we can still do that. And even in this context where it seems as though this guy presumed that Mary and his brothers would have a backstage pass to Jesus. Yesterday was my birthday. I was so excited to be able to have some presence in my mind from God. Although I didn't get to spend as much time with my family as I would normally prefer, we got to finish off the day going out to the frozen yogurt place in town just before they closed. First time I had been there. I started off my morning yesterday with the awesome privilege to be able to be with teenagers from our church, from churches all around at the high school mini camp at Lake Casitas that's happening this weekend, to be able to bring God's word to them. And I felt like, God, this is a birthday gift from you to me. To be able to finish off my day with an outreach and partnering with some really great people that have a heart for Jesus out in Oxnard, where souls are saved and lives are transformed and hope is renewed because the gospel message is going forth, and to be able to be part of that to me was another birthday gift from Jesus. This idea to be able to feel like you're centering me at your will. But whenever we do these larger Christian events, concerts and that sort of thing, that are intended to bring the gospel, to bring the free message of Jesus, sometimes in those larger events, I have to be honest with you, that there is a temptation that otherwise wouldn't be there if we didn't put it on. Actually, there's a number of them, but one of them is when the venue is large enough to have backstage passes. And I've shared that with some of you guys before. Because there is the sense of separation that I can go backstage and go into the green room or go on stage or that sort of thing. And there's a place that I can go that you can't go or something like that. And there is that temptation that just exists that you have to make sure you deal with between you and God. It says we are not separate. We are one. And it's true that we all can't fit back there, the whole thing. The lighting will fall down and someone's going to get hurt. Someone's going to trip over a cord because it's dark back there. And there's a lot of reasons why there's only a few people can get back there. But there's still that sense that we have to reconcile between you and God that says, no, we are all the same in this. This is all about you, Jesus. And we have to come together and agree on this. Let it, in any way, the devil take an opportunity in our thinking to think that we're anything. Are you with me on this? And to me, this makes real what this guy was presuming. This is a personal point of connection and understanding for me. When he was presuming that, you know, surely they get the backstage all-access pass because of who they are. There are important people. And yeah, these other people are probably important to you, Jesus, but these are really, really important people. But Jesus had other ideas. And he used this moment to explain his thinking on the matter. Before we go on, I need to make sure we at least deal with this on some level, that because many of us may have been raised up in an environment where you may have been taught or presumed or heard people say to you that Jesus was an only child because Mary and Joseph never consummated marriage like the rest of us do. But that's not what the Bible teaches, and while we won't spend a lot of time over that, there's just a number of passages that we can look at to see what the Bible actually really does say about the relationship with Mary and Joseph, and the fact that while Jesus was the eldest, because he actually did come before Mary and Joseph came together and consummated their marriage, but yet later on they would have children. And Jesus has younger brothers and sisters that we might reference in our language today as half-brothers and sisters, because Mary is their mother and Joseph would be their father. And so it says here that Mary and Jesus' brothers were out there. And there's a very clear distinction between them and his actual disciples, those that are following him right now. Why? We're told elsewhere that the brothers didn't even believe in Jesus as far as who he really is. Apparently, they just thought Mary was covering for some indiscretions way back when that they would rather not know about. Maybe they had to face some community flack because of some question marks over family history and how Jesus really came onto the scene. The Bible therefore tells us that it really wasn't until Jesus died and resurrected that they even fully believed, but then became important pillars in the early church. And so right now at this place, they're standing outside. I think it's an important point to just kind of get a picture in our minds what it might have meant for them to stand outside. Sometimes we'll have family members or friends of this family, maybe some of your family or friends, that for whatever reason want to wait for you outside. They're here at church while service is happening, but they don't feel comfortable being part of it. So they'll kind of wait for you out there. And it might have been very similar to what was happening here. And knowing that might help you grab hold of the very distinct point that Jesus brings in concerning how he defines his family. So Jesus, how do you define your family? Before we get that far, I want you to note with me, Jesus challenged that one who gave him this message with a rhetorical question. I remember the first time when I learned that word, rhetorical, in the context of a rhetorical question. I was in high school, and I had a teacher who always used rhetorical questions to challenge us as students. And so most of us probably know by now that a rhetorical question doesn't require us or doesn't even expect us to raise our hand and say, oh, I've got the answer. It challenges us to think. And then usually the teacher will give the answer. Sometimes the answer is obvious, but other times it's not. So here, this is a question that he was not expecting this guy to answer. And he said it this way, verse 48, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Translation, think for a moment about what you're saying. Think about the underlying presumptions that base your message to me. He used that as an opportunity then to give this powerful instruction that has the potential to transform everything in the way that we act toward one another, the way that we see the world, the way that we situate ourselves, the way that we understand God's will for our lives. If you're like me, the idea of what God's will is for our lives has been a matter of consternation and question and prayer. Are you like me in this way where you've wanted to know it many times in your life? What is God's will for me? God, what do you want me to do? Over the course of God growing me up personally, He's developed that in different ways, that question. I know that many of my questions early on concerning God's will for me used to be somewhat mundane to me now. Like, do you want me to work at this job or that job, go to this school or that school? I remember even asking God, do you want me to get on this freeway or that freeway? And while I am convinced even now that God is very interested in even the most minute details of my life, and so I definitely want to leave room for God to speak to me. Do you want me to rent this DVD or that one? Because God surely wants to interact with my choices. And yet what I have to just confess to you that I was ignoring some of the explicit, very clearly detailed out instructions from God. Things that say to me, this is my will for you, Dan. And everyone else that claims to be a follower of mine. And even while there's a place where the entire Bible reveals God's will for me, there are certain verses that actually say, this is the will of God for you. I mean, almost like, just in case you didn't get it before. So the question that has to be asked in the beginning is, can I know God's will? Does He want me to know His will? Is it supposed to be mysterious for me? Illusory, out of touch? Is it always supposed to be foggy? Am I always supposed to live my life in a mist? Or does He want to remove that so I can walk in the light of His truth? When He tells me to stand, as it says in Ephesians, having done all to stand, therefore, now stand. Does He mean to stand up in such a way that I know on whom I stand? That sure foundation, and I know why I'm standing, and I know for what I'm standing. Does He want me to be aware of His heart for me? Well, Acts chapter 22 at verse 14 says this: the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know His will, and that you should see the Just One, speaking of Jesus, and hear the voice of His mouth. We've been chosen that we would know His will, that we would see Him, and that we would hear His voice. What an awesome challenge, what an adventure that you and I are embarked upon. And at different places of the journey and following after Him, for some of you, your testimony might already be able to speak about what it means to see Him more clearly than you've ever seen Him before. And yet still, you have not yet seen Him face to face as you will. And for some of you, at this point in time in your life, you might be able to speak of what it means to actually hear the still small voice of the Lord as the Scriptures describe. And yet, there'll be a time in the future when you will hear the thunderous roar that's described for us in Revelation. And the things that right now become matters of faith and hope, you'll interact with in the personal presence. It'll be right in front of your eyes. And then Scripture says you will know all the stuff you don't know now. You'll see that, I think, even more clearly before we're done. And God tells us in so many explicit verses exactly what His will is to do and to be. Before we go on, I want to make sure that we fully read that verse at verse 50, still in Matthew 12. Say it out loud with me, would you? For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. You're with me, right? Maybe you better say it out louder. Say it out louder with me. Let's try again. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. The will of my Father. Whoever's doing it And so he won't speak to whoever agrees with it, whoever's just got no problem with whatever God's will is. He won't speak to whoever's names are on the church membership rosters. Whoever's doing it. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 speaks to us about thinking new thoughts and being different and the will of God for us. It says it in this way, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, a brand new mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That we're to live it out and we're going to prove out by what we do. But the call is, this is the will of God. Don't be conformed to this world. We were having a discussion in our car yesterday, Aaron, my son, and myself. The rest of the family was within listening, and he brought up something that I had told him way back when. We were talking about advertising technique and methodologies and that sort of thing. Many of you guys know I studied advertising and marketing in college, and that was my profession. And he was making reference to the fact that it takes 18 experiences with advertising, according to how he was quoting me, to change behaviors, usually making reference to buying patterns and that sort of thing. I corrected him and said, "I think I told you 17. He said, "No, Dad, you said 18. Okay, fair enough. It's actually between 17 and 23. We're all different. My younger daughter, Corinna, brought up an experience we had when we were driving down to Orange County this past year. And there's a place near the 210 freeways and then the exchange, I think, on the 605 heading down, crossing over the 91 and that whole area where they just flood the billboards right now this year during this season with lap band advertising. Anyone been down there and seen that? And it's like every billboard, it seems, they are just flooded millions of dollars in billboard advertising. And you see the ad, and then you see another one, and you see another one, and you see another one, and literally you drive 6, 7, 8 miles, and you've seen 17, 18, 19, 20 of these billboards. Why are they doing that? Didn't you see the first one? They are doing that based on this principle of impressions. In advertising and media, they call it impressions. And I asked my son, I said, "You know why they call it impressions? It's based on this principle of placing an imprint. Like if you're to put your thumbprint somewhere so that when you remove your thumb, you leave a reminder, a marker that says you were there." And what the advertisers are doing is they are wanting to leave an impression on your mind that says, "We were here. We got inside your mind. We were present. And now you have thoughts in your mind that you didn't even have before." And the Bible is telling us not to be impressed. Not to allow these impressions to influence us. Do not be conformed like clay that is molded by the world, but be transformed with a brand new way of thinking, a brand new mind. This is the will of God for you and me. We're living in the world, but not of the world. We are called out. The Bible does even say a peculiar people. Sorry if you're uncomfortable with that. It does mean that there are times when they won't fully get what we're about. We're about serving God. We're about raising up our families in this. We're about loving in a way that we've never loved before. We're about having a compassion for all people like Jesus is modeling for us. Or about doing things we otherwise never would have done before if we were just caught up in our selfishness, which comes easy for us. We're about learning what it means to have a transformed, renewed mind. This is God's will for me. This is the reason why it says in 1 Thessalonians at chapter 4 at verse 3, This is the will of God. Even your setting apart. That word sanctification is used. It means to be set apart, to be unique and fully dedicated for a purpose, that you may abstain from fornication or sexual activity outside of marriage. This is the reason why it says in 1 Thessalonians at chapter 5 at verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That in every single thing, I must learn how, grow into a place where I can give thanks. Not just for the easy things, like giving thanks because I have a meal in front of me. Giving thanks for the more awkward, difficult, even painful moments of my life. Now that's hard. That requires faith. That His Word is true, that all things in my life will work together for good because I love Him and because I am called according to His purpose. And everything, learning how to give thanks, this is God's will for me. And this is why it says in John chapter 6, at verse 39, that it is God's will for my life that I would not get lost along the way. That I wouldn't falter. That I wouldn't fall away. That I'd be in Jesus' grip the whole time. Jesus said it this way, this is the Father's will, who has sent me, that of all which He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. It's the Father's will that we would be in Christ and that He would not lose track of one of His sheep. That is you and that is me. This is the reason why Jesus says, I am all about doing my Father's will. And to me, this is what Jesus is talking about when He says to His hearers in Matthew 12, for those that do the will of my Father, that's mi familia, that's my family. Why? You guys get me. You guys know what I'm about. You understand why I am here. You value that. You appreciate it. You want to be part of it. You are with me on this thing. Because Jesus explicitly says, my purpose, why I am here, is to do the will of my Father. If you want to do the will of my Father, He becomes your Father as well. We are one family. You become my brothers and my sisters. You become my family. Now we're in this together. That's the reason why He creates a new kind of family. You know what I'm about, and you get me. He came to this planet to give Himself. And if that's something that matters to you, He came to redeem lost and broken lives. If that matters to you, He came to give of Himself for the blessing and benefit of others. If that's the sort of heart that reflects your heart as well, He came to manifest and reveal what the kingdom of heaven is really about in its broadest sense. Even loving enemies as well as friends. If you want to learn about that, if you want to grow about in that, if you want to make that part of your experience as well, you get this. You're my family. You're my sisters. You're my brothers. You're my mother. You are part of this. The challenge that we must have at the outset is where are our hearts? Where are we situated at this place in the story? Honestly, challenge yourself for a moment. Before the Lord, who knows our hearts anyways. Where are we there? It might depend on the hour or day. God knows and is compassionate for our ups and downs, topsy-turvy priorities. The Bible makes it very clear to us, and when it says, in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get things figured out and become good people. This is the reason why we need to just be covered in the blood of Christ. And this is the reason why Revelation teaches us that we are clothed in white, that He sees us as pure and holy. He tells us, get to work, start living it. Don't wait. But I'm encouraged to look at the Psalms. In chapter 40, at verse 8, the book of Psalms, David says this, I delight to do, any guesses? Your will. And your law is written within my heart. That's my delight. That's what I want. I want to do your will. Now we know that David was a flawed man. A sinner like you and me. Lots to confess, lots to repent from. Lots to put faith in God regarding His ability to keep His promises in forgiveness. Lots of stretching moments where he gets to just receive the grace of God. To get rebuilt, put back on his feet, and go forward. David was far from a perfect man. But his heart, like many of yours, I would like to say all of ours, his heart is reflected here when he says, my delight, my heartbeat, my passion, what would really be a blessing to me is to do your will. For me personally, this is the reason why, my birthday being yesterday, this is the reason why I counted it as a birthday gift from God to be able to do what I got to do yesterday. But I was reflecting my honest experience, and I think, gosh, how my priorities have changed. You go all the way back when birthdays are just all about you. That was all of us, right? And we couldn't wait for our birthday so we could get what we wanted to get our list out to our parents and grandparents. If you got me something practical like clothes for my birthday, I did not appreciate you. I wanted fun stuff like toys, electronic gadgets. I appreciate now this idea to do the will of God, to actually have that experience where I feel like I'm in that cross section, right where God wants me to be able to just use my gifts in a way that matter. That's what I want for my life. That is a gift to me. Psalms 143 at verse 10 say, teach me to do your will. For you are my God, and your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. What a beautiful prayer. What an awesome heart. Teach me. I want to learn. I got some growing to do, but I want to grow to do your will. Show it to me so that I can have an opportunity to follow. I might put my own words to that. Remove the fog. Give me the clarity. Tell me exactly what you want from me. And then I'm responsible whether I obey or not. But I want to. Forgive me where I fail, but I want to. I want to respond to what Jesus is teaching me in Matthew 12. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. I want to reflect the fact that I am part of this family. I want to live this way. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 6 at verse 10? As soon as I say it, most of you will remember. Jesus is teaching us how to pray. He teaches us this part, your kingdom come. How does it go? Your will be done on earth, just like it's done in heaven. What later on in his life and ministry at Matthew 26 at verse 42, Jesus has an opportunity to actually live that out and show us what that means. There he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, about ready to be pierced through to those slabs of wood, about ready to give it all. The weight of the sins of the world is put upon him. The Bible says he is stressed. He is sweating drops of blood. The weight upon him would almost kill him there. But he wasn't finished with his mission yet. And it's there that he prayed, Father, what I want is that you would take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, not my will, but what was it again? Thy will be done. Your will be done. Jesus showed us what that means. In a personal way for me, this summer sort of reflects that. I mean, the plans that I had made are not what we're actually doing as a family. By this time right now, according to my plans and my will, if you will, we'd be about halfway through with our kitchen remodel and our brand new dream house that we'd spent months in the planning and escrow and this transaction. But it's not about my will. At what point in time did it ever become about my will and what I want? In a growing and increasing way, it's got to be more and more about God's will be done in my life. This is the transformative thing He's doing in me. Is He doing the same thing in you? As a family, we get to do this thing together. My kids get to watch their dad, for good or for bad, be able to see this played out in our lives. Between Shelly and I, as we just interact, as we talk it through, as we pray it through together, as we put our money where our mouth is, or put our actions or our walk where our talk is. It's become a beautiful thing for us. This summer has been amazing, blessing, unexpected. It's been awesome. Jesus says, for those that are doing the will of the Father, that means that many times it becomes uncomfortable for you and for me. Because our desires get crushed. They get smothered. They get choked out from time to time, and often that's a good thing. Some of you have heard this idea that you need to starve out the flesh. Otherwise, these things just seem to want to take over our lives. This is the reason why, for those of you who have experienced what it means to pray and fast, to add fasting to your prayer, that's what it's about. We won't be able to talk about that a lot today, but that's the essence of what it's about. It's about starving or choking out the flesh. To put the priority in the things of the Spirit. And this new way of thinking as a family and seeing one another in this way, this new kind of family that Jesus is bringing in, this kingdom work that He's instituting, is something that, frankly, doesn't come natural. It can only come by the Spirit. Even in my thinking. But I want to share something else about my life that I don't think I've ever shared with you, that has helped me to understand a little bit about what Jesus is doing. I told you already my consternation and frustration with that slogan. It bugged me, I didn't like it, and I had strong thoughts of rejection concerning that whole network just because of that slogan. And even now, I don't know what they intend. But in my own personal experience, If I'm really looking at my life and what God has allowed to come into my life, not by my choices, actually, my family is one of those new kinds of family. It's very diverse and a lot of choices are involved. I want to explain what I mean. Most of you know the part of my story about when a perfect family when I was a child blew apart. My parents' marriage fell. Bad things happen to good people. They're good people with good intentions. They never meant to experience so much pain. They wanted to do well. They just got lost along the way. And many of you know the part of my story about how God was good to me because He'd already been in my heart, and know that He moved it upon me to pedal my way to church and rely upon people that are like you guys to welcome me in to the fold, make me feel like I'm comfortable and I'm welcomed and I'm part of the body. I felt like where I'm supposed to be is with God's people because I knew I was a Christian. But it required other people to be on the other end to welcome me. And I was one of those kids that didn't have, during my teenage years, a dad or a mom bringing me to church. It was on my own to get rides or pedal it or whatever until I could drive. And then even then. But the part I want to actually bring out that I usually don't take opportunity because it's not contextual in the message, but I want to bring it out right now, is what happened next. Some of you may have been confused a few weeks ago when some family visited me and I was introducing my youngest sister. She's 12. You may have been scratching your head wondering, but were too polite to ask, how is it possible you have a 12-year-old sister? And you met others of my family and realized, wait a second, I'm confused, but you just kind of let it go from there. My dad remarried. Instantly, two stepchildren came into the picture. I had a stepbrother and a stepsister. In that new marriage, he had six new children. One boy and five girls. So if you're counting with me, I have six half-brothers and sisters plus those two steps. Even though my family experience growing up was just me and my sister until everything went crazy, so I didn't grow up in a huge family, per se. But all of a sudden, I got one. Then when my dad died, I should say our dad died, a mutual friend ended up marrying my stepmom, and they had three more children that became, therefore, blood or half-siblings to my half-siblings. And therefore brought into the family as steps to me. And along the way, there were choices to be made. What we'll accept and what we won't accept. And if we'll allow hurt feelings or pain or whatever, just distance ourselves and say, you know what, forget about it. I don't know you guys, don't want to know you guys. You're in, you're not in. And it wasn't just choices I had to make, we all had to make that choice. For me and my sister Lisa in California, toward them and them toward us and all together. And what does that really look like? So my youngest blood sister right now is in high school going into her senior year. My youngest stepsister is 12. And we have a huge family that's 13 of us if we put it all together. And just to complicate matters, if it complicates for any of you, it doesn't complicate it for me per se anymore. It's already confusing. But if I show up and introduce nieces or nephews, and they look very strongly Hispanic or black, don't be confused. They're also part of my blood family. So I have a multiracial family as well. So when I look at my experience and I look at God's Word, and even as I think back about how frustrated I was at that slogan, and I put it all together and I think about the choices we had to make. You see, here In God's family, we choose whether we're going to do it God's way or not. Like we had to choose in my personal family, are we going to recognize each of these guys as a sibling or not? What do we want to do? Are we going to allow some of the circumstances along the way, which I won't bore you with now, some of the juicy stuff that caused pain for and opportunities for God to bring healing? Will we allow that to distance, bring further hurt? Or will we allow opportunities to come together? Will we choose that? What will we do here? Because there's personality differences? Just because we're different culturally, racially, gifts, traits, and goals, and backgrounds. And yet Jesus is talking about this common element, a driving force that unifies us as a family. Some people have a problem with the fact that God's greater family, the body of Christ around the world, is broken into small congregations or small families throughout. But I personally have no problem with that. Now more than ever, I can see that as long as I keep a context that I'm part of God's larger body and a part of His kingdom work, I can see what God's doing when He has a small body down the street or across town or across the county, and many, many of them. When I first came here to plant this church 14 years ago coming here, but we planted just over 13 years ago, I had a different mentality. I came from a large church. I had big church thinking. Most of it does not work in our context. God had a lot of growing to do in my life. Now I could hardly imagine doing it differently because of what He's been doing in these beautiful relationships that are happening here. I want to take this opportunity right now to just speak to you and say thank you. Thank you for the beautiful things that are happening here and the relationships. We've got husbands and wives, whole families and singles that come together to bless and benefit, to build and help. And it's just a beautiful thing. I couldn't imagine God doing it if we were all together in a super stadium environment just to be able to prove that we're all one, when we're one with the larger body in Christ in our hearts, but to be able to come together in small groups as we do, what we might call local churches, to be able to share this life together, to be able to use God's spiritual gifts one to another, to be able to build up, to hold accountable, to be on this path together. It's a beautiful thing. When Craig and I were talking yesterday, again, he was talking to me about Michelle and his hearts concerning how you guys were there with them over this journey with baby Asher and all that it meant. In so many practical ways and spiritual ways and emotional strength. For Shelly and I and my family in this summer, when it came to our move and the prayer support, and many of you guys are just there to help us move furniture, and others of you guys are there to help us store stuff, and others of you guys are there to say, hey, come on in and you can be at my place. Some of you guys didn't even have room. And it's just a beautiful thing to see and experience when God moves in generosity and compassion and love. And we are as blessed as anybody in this body to be with you guys. The other day, Shelly and I were making a list kind of in our conversation. We were just talking about what really makes this thing worthwhile. We were talking about the fruit. How much fruit and what does it look like in this body? We began to list out individual names, many of your names, as we were talking about how being with you guys makes this thing so worthwhile. And I want to say thank you. It's beautiful. This is the will of God for us. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7 tells us that Jesus is in the whole volume of the book. It's all written about Him. to do the Father's will. At verse 9 it says this, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." You know, Revelation chapter 4 verse 11 says that our very existence is simply because God wills it. He wills that you're here. That your life is continuing to this day. That you still have more opportunities to live out your experience here on this planet to do His will. It's by His will that we're here. He gave you the family He gave you. He wants you to be thankful for it. He wants you to live in it. I want to close in John 17, if you just look at it with me. John 17, this is where we close. There are Jesus' prayer. It's an expansive prayer. I just want to look at one little piece of it. In looking at this, I was thinking, Jesus, what is your will? What is your will? In his prayer, starting with verse 24, John 17, Jesus says this, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me," if you're with me, read it out loud, "may be with me where I am." There's Jesus' heart. He wants you with Him. He goes on to say, "that they may behold my glory which you have given me." He wants you to behold His glory. "For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me." Listen, you may not have the Bible memorized. None of us do. But you know this much. You know the Father sent the Son. You know who your Savior is. And that seems to matter to Jesus. They know you sent me. I want them with me. I want them to experience the glory you've given to me. Verse 26, "And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." Jesus' will for you, His desire, His heart for you and for me, that we would know and experience His love. Why? Because John 1:12 says this, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." You are God's child. You are God's child. Know who you are. You're members of His family. You are His child. We're in this thing together, and it is beautiful. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity, the privilege to be able to call you Father and to be able to hear your words that we are your children. And you've positioned us as brothers and sisters. May we live that way. May we love that way. May we appreciate what you're about. May we be about the same thing, to do our Father's will. Oh, how we need you. You told us about the renewing of our minds. We pray that you would renew our minds now. Change our thinking. Do it, Lord. We thank you. We worship you. We give you glory. It's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name we pray right now these things. And all those who agree in this prayer said out loud in faith, amen.